The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, then. We will pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. And Father, we thank you that we are brothers in Christ, and we pray that you would help us to get to know each other better, to love each other better, and to serve each other better. And Father, we also thank you for your word, and we pray for your help today as we look at the sixth commandment, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we continue. We started last year a series on the Ten Commandments, and so you don't really need to turn to Exodus 20. If you're going to turn somewhere, turn over to Numbers 35. I put the Hebrew in just to show you how short the command actually is. All right? It's two words in the Hebrew text. Okay? And we translate it, "You shall not murder." And that's a good translation. Now, some of us are accustomed to the King James rendering of this command, which was, anybody remember? "Thou shalt not kill." And you might know that every time, not that they happen very often, but anytime there was an execution, you'd have people outside picketing with signs that would say, "Thou shalt," they always did it in King James English, by the way, "Thou shalt not kill." War protesters, right? One of the signs that you see in war protests, "Thou shalt not kill." And I'm going to argue that actually that's not the best way to translate this word. By the way, is never the word, Hebrew word, is never used in the context of killing in war. Okay, that's not the word that's used in the context of war. So when it comes to the sixth commandment, this is not just a blanket prohibition against all taking of human life. In fact, intention ends up being a significant factor in this commandment. And this is where Numbers 35 comes in. So Numbers 35 gives us a significant passage to help us understand the commandment itself. So I want you to consider this for a second. So out of all of the uses of the Hebrew word for murder, 35% of the occurrences occur right here in Numbers 35, okay? Which is, actually, that's fairly remarkable when you think about it. So over a third of all the occurrences of the Hebrew word for murder occur right here in Numbers 35. So in Numbers 35, you end up having the establishment of six cities of refuge. All right, and you can see in the notes, I kind of outlined it for you. We won't read the entirety of the chapter, but starting verses 9 to 13, you have the establishment of six cities of refuge throughout Israel. And the six cities of refuge were established for those who had unintentionally or accidentally killed somebody. So if you had accidentally or unintentionally killed somebody, you have to realize that there was, in the ancient Near East, there was the idea that you had an avenger of blood. So if Ray and I are out chopping wood and I accidentally kill Ray, because I'm not very good with a chainsaw, then Julie could come after me, okay? Not that she would, but I'm just saying that she could. And the city of refuge is a place where I could flee and get two things: protection from the avenger of blood, and then also a trial. Okay? So the cities of refuge were established for the idea of protection for the sake of trial for those who claimed unintentional or accidental killing. So cities of refuge, by the way, did not actually protect a murderer. Okay? So let's say Ray and I went out and I thought, here's my chance. And then I took the chainsaw and really went to work intentionally. I could not actually flee to a city of refuge as an intentional murderer. In fact, if you notice, look at the way that the law outlines this. So start at verse 16. Okay? But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death where he meets him. All right. So let's go ahead and just read two more verses. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. And so the cities of refuge did not provide protection for those who were guilty of what we would call intentional or even premeditated murder. Now, there's two things in this part of the law on murder that distinguish it from that which is unintentional or accidental. One is, notice the use of a weapon. Okay? So if I intentionally pick up a weapon in order to kill somebody, that constitutes murder. But notice the second part of what constitutes murder: the intention of the heart. If it's done out of hatred, if it's done out of enmity, then that person is a murderer who's not provided the protections of the cities of refuge. So the cities of refuge then protect those who were guilty of involuntary manslaughter. That's how we would categorize it. And so notice verse 22 gives us this: but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or threw something at him without lying in wait. Okay, so what's being described there as compared to what was stated earlier? It's not premeditated. Okay, it's not an accident. It's not like I'm going to accidentally throw an axe at you. Okay, but the idea is, if I push him suddenly without enmity, or if I throw something at him without lying in wait, without premeditation, right? Or with any deadly object of stone and without seeing it dropped on him so that he dies, or if he dropped a rock on your head while he was not his enemy or seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of the city, his city of refuge to which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood. In other words, if the person who is acquitted, okay, before the congregation actually goes outside the bounds of his protection in the city of refuge, then at that point he is fair game. He should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. And so the cities of refuge gave protection to those who were guilty of what we would call involuntary manslaughter. The community has both the responsibility to judge and then, in the case of acquittal, the responsibility to protect. Now, verses 30 to 32 give what would be the standards of the trial. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. And so you see two things in terms of the standard of what constituted a just trial. One was the issue of witnesses. Okay? If witnesses were going to be brought forth, you could not convict somebody on the basis of one witness testimony. It had to be two. Okay? Had to be two corroborating witnesses. This ends up being the standard of Israelite jurisprudence, that it's on the basis of two or three witnesses that facts are established. Why have two witnesses and not just rely on one? Yeah, I mean, one witness, all you need to do is accuse a person, and then that person is then guilty, right? So two witnesses was protection for the accused, but then notice 31 and 32, no ransom is to be paid. Now, this makes sense in light of the ancient Near Eastern laws on murder, okay? There were laws in virtually every ancient Near Eastern culture regarding murder. All of them prohibited murder, but it was the punishments for murder that radically differed from what the scripture taught. So, for instance, if somebody killed somebody's son, then the penalty was that the murderer's family was killed. Okay? So that was common ancient Near Eastern practice. Another common practice was, so let's say I'm a person of no repute, I have no money, I'm just a day laborer, and Jason is a well-known county official, and Jason kills me, okay? Jason could, in most of those ancient Near Eastern cultures, simply pay a ransom for the person he killed and then be set free, okay? So if you had the money or you had the prestige, you could go free after murdering somebody, okay? In the law of Moses, that was prohibited. You weren't going to be able to pay a ransom to get off the hook for murdering somebody. Verses 33 and 34, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. And so this this whole section on murder ends up concluding with this observation that the shedding of blood pollutes the land. That is, it defiles the land. It defiles the people. It defiles the nation. And the only thing that keeps the land and the people from being defiled, and by the way, then open to God's judgment, the only thing that prevents that is the execution of justice. So if you have the wanton shedding of blood in which there is no justice, then it pollutes the land and opens the people up to the judgment of God. Now, by the way, if that's true, then what in the world do we say about 60 million dead, murdered, unborn babies. Okay. Where there has been no justice for any of them. Okay. So, in the Old Testament, murder is clearly prohibited. The Sixth Commandment gives a straightforward prohibition. So the definition, this comes from Mark Rooker in his excellent book on the Ten Commandments. He says that murder is any act of violence against an individual out of hatred, anger, malice, deceit, or for personal gain in whatever circumstances and by whatever method that might result in death, even if killing was not the intention, but must be classified as murder. The root, ritsak, is thus used to refer to premeditated killing that could be viewed as illicit or, that is, forbidden. And so notice, it's an act of violence against an individual out of hatred, anger, or some other ill motive, even personal gain, that results in their death. All right? So then the question is, why is murder prohibited? So that may seem obvious, right? I mean, at one level, you shall not murder just seems like common sense morality, right? I mean, if you have a culture where it's okay just to say, hey, you took my parking spot, right? And that's fine, then first of all, you're going to have a very small population quickly, right? But there's just something that's common sense about you shall not commit murder, right? But the Bible is, it doesn't give us commands just because they're common sense. The Bible gives us commands that are rooted in the Creator. And so murder is prohibited because the sanctity of human life is bound up in the image of God. So you might remember after the flood, God makes a covenant, really, with all the earth, okay, through Noah. And part of that is this. By the way, that's a universal covenant, okay, made not with a covenant people, but made with the whole earth. And you read these words. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God, God made man. Okay. In other words, it is the image of God that makes murder such a heinous sin. And such a horrific crime. And so the image of God is what gives dignity and value to human life, right? And so even though sin has entered into the world and has marred the image, although marred, still remains. How do we know that? Well, because after Genesis 3, where you have the fall, you end up having God appealing to his image in men in Genesis 9. You have James appealing to not actually cursing other people who were made in the image and likeness of God. And so there's a sense in which even though sin has come into this world, we are all still image bearers. Every human being. This is what makes us distinct. This is what gives us dignity. This is what gives human life value. This is why it's okay to murder an antelope and eat it, but not murder your neighbor and eat him. Okay? Okay. Now, by the way, if you shoot an antelope, you're not murdering. You're just exercising dominion. So, to take human life ends up being nothing less than an assault against the image of God, and an assault against the image of God is an assault against God himself. And so, in a real sense, murder is an attack on God and on his dominion. So John Murray, in his book Principles of Conduct, says the stress falls upon the heinousness of the offense. An assault upon man's life is a virtual assault upon the life of God. So aggravated is this offense that the penalty is nothing less than the extremity. And so it's important for us to understand this, that it's the death penalty that actually reflects the dignity of human life. It's not a denial of it. The death penalty reflects the value of human life. It is not a denial of it. In fact, in the passage that I just cited to you in Genesis 9, it is the very fact that human life has dignity that those who will wantonly take it forfeit their right to it. You understand we live in a morally upside down world, right? So you have people that are in favor of killing unborn babies who have never committed a crime, and then in favor of letting murderers live who have taken human life. So that is morally upside down. Biblically, you protect innocent life. Biblically, those who refuse to honor life and instead take it lose their right to it. Okay, and so John Murray again, he says, nothing shows the moral bankruptcy of a people or of a generation more than disregard for the sanctity of human life. And it is this same atrophy of moral fiber that appears in the plea for the abolition of the death penalty. Did you get that? It is atrophy of moral fiber that's reflected in the appeal to abolish the death penalty. It is the sanctity of life that validates the death penalty for the crime of murder. It is the sense of this sanctity that constrains the demand for the infliction of this penalty. The deeper our regard for life, the firmer will be our hold upon the penal sanction which the violation of that sanctity merits. In other words, the more that you value human life, the more you will see the uprightness of capital punishment. C.S. Lewis, in his work in God in the Dock, he says, to be punished however severely because we deserved it, because we ought to have known better, is to be treated as a human person made in God's image. So you see what Lewis just did, by the way. So Murray says it's the value of life, if you take it, to value life is then to take the life of the murderer. Lewis actually flips it and says, it is because you're a human being made in the image of God that you have to face the just deserts of your actions, and it is that that gives you value as a human being, because I know better. Okay. He goes on in that same article. He says, when we cease to consider what the criminal deserves and consider only what will cure him or deter others, we have tacitly removed him from the sphere of justice altogether. Instead of a person, a subject of rights, we now have a mere object, a patient, a case. That's pretty profound. And guess what? Our justice system is filled with today patients and cases, right? And so, what is prohibited in this commandment? First of all, clearly all acts of premeditated murder are prohibited. Acts of war and self-defense are not. Okay. How do we know acts of war are not included in the command? Jeff. Absolutely. So, if God gives commands to his people regarding how to execute a just war, and that just war includes killing the enemy is not murder. In other words, biblically, the idea of pacifism is not a biblical concept. Okay, there's such thing as a just war, right? And the idea of waging a just war for the protection, for self-defense or for the protection of people. So when, you know, we've had, how many of you remember Mark Hand? Okay, Mark did, I forget how many tours to Iraq and Afghanistan. And if you know what Mark did in the Marines, there are dead terrorists thanks to Mark Hand. Mark is not a murderer. Okay. Self-defense is not murder. In fact, when in Exodus 22, it says that if somebody's in your house at night that doesn't belong there, and you strike him and he dies, you're not guilty of murder. In other words, you have an inherent right to self-defense. And so war and self-defense are excluded from this commandment. In fact, I would say, we'll see this in a second, we look at the larger catechism, with the prohibition also comes an injunction. And that is, not only are we prohibited from taking life, but we are also enjoined to protect life. In other words, there's a corollary to the prohibition. It's not only you shall not murder, but you should think of it this way. It is also you shall protect life. And sometimes the protection of life requires the taking of life. So what Jack Wilson did at his church outside of Fort Worth, Texas, less than a month ago, wasn't just justifiable homicide. You know who I'm talking about, right? It was a righteous act. And it was a righteous act because it saved life. Okay? When an evil person is killed in order to protect innocent life, that is a righteous act. If I see somebody and they are intending to do harm to one of my grandsons, I don't look at them and say, well, the Bible says you shall not kill. I take whatever I have accessible to me, okay, which may well be a Glock 43, and you put a stop to it. Yeah, it's the compact one. Anyway, single stack, yeah. So the idea of acts of war. So was David a murderer? Yes. Why was David a murderer? Because he killed Philistines? No. No. He killed Uriah. That's what made David a murderer. It wasn't Philistines, and he killed plenty of those, right? I mean, David was like a notorious Philistine slayer, and he wasn't a murderer because of it. But he most certainly was a murderer because of Uriah, okay? So, larger catechism here. By the way, these two questions from the Westminster Larger Catechism, these are great, and I printed the whole thing out for you so that you could take these home and think about them. So what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? All right. So this is what the catechism does. It says, so what's required in the commandment, what's forbidden in the commandment, right? So you can see both sides of what's prohibited, what's enjoined. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies, lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. You got it? What's required? To preserve the lives of ourselves and others by doing what? Well, on the one hand, resisting anything that could stir your heart up to want to murder. Okay. But notice the catechism goes on. By just defense thereof against violence. Right? So the Westminster Divines say, so what duty is required in the sixth commandment? Just defense against violence. Okay. Patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit. By the way, this is all resonant with the fact that murder begins in the heart, Matthew 5. Then notice this, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations. What is that? Take care of your body. Yeah, right? So they're saying, if you're going to keep the commandment not to murder, take care of yourself. Yikes. Physic. What's that? My grandmother used to say, well, if that wouldn't physic a woodpecker. Now, my grandmother thought that physic was just any form of an enema. All right? Now, yeah, exactly. An enema cure anything, right? You cough. Come here. But physic in the old days was medication. Okay? So the idea is judiciously take care of yourself, right? By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. So this is all to the heart, right? Forbearance, ready to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. So three times in this one question, the idea of self-defense or defending others is enjoined on us as fulfilling the commandment. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the lives of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, which would be what? Execution, right, by the state. Lawful war or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful or necessary means of preservation of life. That's interesting, don't you think? This is written in 1644 to 46. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations. In other words, don't work yourself to death, don't drink yourself to death. Provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. But notice this, that excepted are public justice, which would be capital punishment, lawful war, and necessary defense. And then notice this also, neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life. This is written centuries before Jack Kevorkian. So what is prohibited in the sixth commandment? Well, first of all, obviously suicide. Suicide is prohibited by the sixth commandment because suicide is simply the murder of self. The catechism actually mentions that all taking away of the life of ourselves or others, right? So really important. There are six cases of suicide in the Bible. Suicide is always wrong. Always. And we live in a culture that glorifies suicide. We live in a culture that glorifies teen suicide. I forget the name of the show, but it was just last year or the year before. Netflix had a series, and it was on teen suicide, and it romanticized it. Okay? 13 Reasons. That's evil. Okay? There's one word for that, evil. Okay? It is never right to take your own life. Period. And so we had a young lady that at 14 years old took her own life. And when I did the funeral, one of the first things I said was, it's a sin to kill yourself. Okay? There's nothing that is romantic about it. It is, as has often been said, a permanent solution to temporary problems. But most of all, it is an assault on the image of God in you. Okay. Next, the sixth commandment clearly prohibits abortion. Now, tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to preach on biblical convictions on life. But understand this, that, and we'll get into this more tomorrow afternoon. In Exodus 22, you can see in some translations, you have two men that are fighting, okay? And they end up striking a pregnant woman, okay? In other words, they are so overcome by passion in their violence towards each other that it spills over and they end up striking a pregnant woman. Maybe you could imagine a pregnant wife trying to intervene and stop the fight or something. And unfortunately, the 1977 New American Standard said, and she has a miscarriage, and there's no further injury, then the guilty one has to make payment. But if there's further injury, life for life. Okay. Well, the problem is that miscarriage is a terrible translation of that. It causes the child to come out. What's being referred to as premature birth. So if two men are fighting and one actually strikes a pregnant woman and causes her to prematurely go into labor and she brings forth that child, if the child lives, there's a fine. But if the child dies, that's the further injury. It's life for life. You kill a baby in the Old Testament, you're guilty of murder. By the way, you understand that abortion was commonplace in the Roman Empire in the first century. Commonplace. Now, what also was commonplace was if you had an unwanted child, you just left it out to be exposed and eaten by wild animals or die of exposure. And you know what Christians did? Not only did they save babies by the thousands in the Roman Empire, but they also staunchly stood against abortion universally. There was not a single justification for the taking of unborn life. Okay. Calvin on the text. Did I put this in your notes? Okay. This is Calvin on Exodus 21. He says the fetus. Okay. The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is an almost monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. I don't want to preach tomorrow's sermon right now, but let me just say that there is no room for disagreement on the sanctity of unborn life. None. Okay. It is not as if this is a political issue where you can just punt. Okay. This is a biblical issue that requires Christians to preserve life, especially unborn life. You get Calvin's thing. How absolutely monstrous it is to go into a man's house. That man's house is supposed to be his refuge. How much more atrocious to actually invade a womb to take a life. Then clearly, euthanasia would be prohibited. Now, This is not as simple in many ways, all right? Because of medical technology, we could artificially keep somebody alive for years, all right? Okay. About 12 years ago or so, I can't remember exactly now, my grandfather took a fall, and for whatever reason, he stopped breathing. And they put him on a respirator, and says the machine's breathing for him. And then his heart just starts giving out. They could have kept his heart going for a while. But on his own, his heart was just giving out. Okay? If this would have been 50 years ago, there would have been no issue. And so we decided that no more medication to keep his heart beating. And then at that point, he ends up dying, right? It's different than saying, I've got a terminal illness. Put me out of my misery. Euthanasia, which, by the way, is an interesting word. It means good death. Euthanasia is obviously becoming more and more commonplace. States actually passing assisted suicide laws. Okay. Understand, assisted suicide laws. Okay. So we live in a time where, understand this, if a culture is willing to wantonly kill unborn children in the womb, then killing people that are sick or old is the next logical step. If you have a society that cannot and will not protect innocent life, then you have a society that's willing to take any life. And so we're living in a time, understand this, we're living in a time where death reigns. And we have people that are in favor. You have, and by the way, the number of people increasing in this view is absolutely frightening. You have people that are more than willing to allow parents to make a choice up to 3 days after a child's born as to whether they're going to keep it or not. And I don't mean give it up for adoption. The Bible says you shall not murder. Murder. The intentional taking of a human life. Why? Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. And all life has value. Don't buy this idea that somehow there's life that's unworthy of life. The only life that's unworthy of life is the life that's wantonly taken the lives of others. But once you start saying that there is life that is unworthy of life, then you have set yourself up to be under the tyranny of those who get to decide. My friends, God is the authority and Lord of life. He's numbered our days. He's the one who makes life and takes it according to His wisdom and His will. Next month, we'll get to murder in the New Testament, which of course means we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount, which of course means we'll all be indicted as murderers. All right? So just in case you're thinking you're okay, you're not. All right? Any questions? Bob?
We're talking about lawful war, legal, or justifiable war, or whatever. So would we view, like, the Nazi soldier or the ISIS soldier then as more of a murderer than a soldier, or what?
Yeah, that's... So let's just say, first of all, World War II is a just war, okay? What about the guys that were fighting on the wrong side, right? And I would say that there's probably varying degrees of culpability, right? So maybe you have somebody that doesn't understand what's going on. They don't understand what the Nazi party is doing, and they're just being a good soldier, you know? I think there's less culpability. You have somebody that's actually working in Buchenwald or Dachau, and they're watching the wholesale extermination of a people. That's totally different. Yep. So, Paul.
The two answers from the larger catechism,
mm-hmm.
were they viewed or were they used as justification by the Reformed for the war of independence?
That's a great question, and I don't have a specific answer, but I would venture to guess yes. Okay, there were a number of contributions, philosophical contributions to the war for independence. Okay. And not the least of which was the idea. So one of the Westminster divines, Samuel Rutherford, wrote a famous book, Lex Rex, Law is King, argued that the king that we're under is actually the law. So the colonists actually believed that what they were doing is they were lawfully rebelling against those that had violated their contract with them, right? So, but I think you can't help but to see the heavy influence of Westminster theology on so many of the colonists. So, yeah. Rick?
In 350 years, words mean different things. I think we recognize recreation as similar, the activity may be different, but when they say recreations, we relate to that today. The activity might be different, but we relate to it. It does have the same meaning.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So, So we would have a little different shade of meaning. We would attach it to more events that were recreation, right? They would have saw recreation as a time to where it, not necessarily tied to events. They had events, you know, Calvin loved lawn bowling, for instance. That was his recreation. But the idea was a time of refreshment and relaxation. Yeah. Steve.
In 304 and again in, I think, 314, the early church actually had councils that dealt with abortion, specifically spoke against abortion. I was just thinking how early that came in.
Yes.
Yeah. In Idaho, there's currently a petition going to be presented to the legislature, which, speaking of abortion, calls for the women who have abortions to be considered murderers.
Mm-hmm.
And bringing that to, you know, how do we deal with that?
Yeah, boy, that's Christian ethics is always difficult, all right? And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about ethics. So here's what I'd be willing to say out loud today. One, abortion doctors are murderers, plain and simple. They know exactly what they're doing. Those that assist in abortions are murderers. They know exactly what they're doing. You have different kinds of women, though, going in for abortions. You don't have just one type of person that goes in for an abortion, all right? So do you have women that go in, understand exactly what they're doing, and do it anyway? And the answer is absolutely. Some of them are Hollywood actresses who just over the last year are celebrating their abortions, celebrating killing their babies for the sake of their careers, right? So you have women that go in and are absolutely aware of what they're doing. But I would also say that you have, and who knows what the percentage is, you have many women who are pressured, who are deceived, who are, confused, right? And the idea that somehow they're guilty of murder in the same way, let's say, that the doctor is, or the woman who knows she's killing her babies and goes in for her fifth abortion, right? So I just want to say, not all the women that go in are the same. And I don't think that they should be treated the same. Okay? If you have a 14-year-old girl who's been coerced by her parents and she's been deceived by Planned Parenthood and told that it's not life, she does not bear the same moral culpability as someone else. I think so. All right? Okay. Well, you know, we always shy away from the controversial things here. So let's go ahead and pray and commit the day to the Lord. Father, we thank you for life. We thank you that it is sacred. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see the way that we apply the sixth commandment to ourselves and to those around us. Father, very, very few of us will be tempted to strike down another human life. But Father, how often anger seethes in our hearts. How often we could kill with our words, with our thoughts. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us not only to guard our hearts against all murder of the heart. But we also pray that you would help us to do our utmost to preserve life. And so, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we commit this day to you. We commit the Lord's Day to you tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.